And I just want to thank you for being here this evening. There's probably a lot of other places you could be, a lot of other places that other people would be. But for whatever reason, you chose to be in church tonight, and many of you choose to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night on a regular basis. And I just want to thank you for that. It's an encouragement to me. I know it's encouragement to Bob and to Pastor as well. And it's just good to know that people still want to serve the Lord and to worship Him and to grow. In a day and age where people are trying to figure out how to get out of church services, this church is still standing strong and still meeting multiple times a week, and people are still coming with a joyful spirit. And as far as I know, nobody's complaining. You didn't come because you had to tonight. You came because you wanted to, and I'm thankful for that. And hopefully, you'll leave tonight encouraged and challenged from the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm really looking forward to this message. God's really taught me a lot. Just personally through studying this message, and I hope that it will be communicated effectively and you'll grasp it as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we're just going to look at one verse in the beginning. Now, we're going to ultimately cover multiple verses and even a little bit of multiple different passages, but we're going to start with just one verse. Just look at that one verse and consider it, because I really think that this passage in particular, if we understand it, we'll see a core principle that really governed the life of the Apostle Paul, a principle that he kind of lived his life by and made decisions based off of. And it's a principle that I really do believe that if we as a church properly understand it and grasp it and apply it to our lives, we'll not only change the spirit of our church, but could also change the direction of our lives and even of the lives of those in our community here in Fort Mill, South Carolina. So if you would, look with me at verse number 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" I'll read that again because it's a short verse, but Paul writes, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" Is that anybody else find that a strange question to ask? Do we not have the power to eat or to drink? When I was reading this, when I was studying this passage of scripture out, really a lot of the things he asked here, you kind of scratch your head and just wonder, Paul, why are you asking that question? And specifically, why are you asking it to the church at Corinth? It doesn't really make too much sense. And there are some who try to read into this verse and they try to say, well, he's talking about certain foods. He's asking if it's okay to eat certain types of food and drink certain types of drink. But that's not really what the Bible teaches or communicates. Paul's not asking if he's allowed to eat bacon. He's not really asking if he's allowed to drink a specific drink. This question has nothing to do with ceremonial law. It has nothing to do with Jewish law. Paul is simply asking to the church at Corinth, the church he helped start, am I allowed, do I not have the authority or the power to eat and to drink? Do I have the right to go out to eat for lunch? Do I have the right to get some supper? Is it okay for me to have some water or to have some juice? And the reason he's asking this, we'll see in a moment. But before we do, I want you to understand that Paul, the church that he's writing to is the church that he helped or that he founded, that he started. It would be as if Pastor Parrish moved to a different city, moved to a different place, but he finds out some stuff going on here at Bible Baptist Church, and he still loves us and he still cares for us, and so Pastor Parrish writes us a letter just to address some of the things that he heard going on. And that's what the Apostle Paul really is doing in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul spent the majority of his time in Corinth. He spent roughly a year and a half in Corinth. Typically, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's ministry and just his life, he didn't tend to spend too much time in any one area. He kind of bounced around from city to city, and some of that was out of obligation. He kind of had to, because every city he went to, as soon as he started preaching, people started trying to kill him, and so he would flee for his life, and as he would go into another city, he would preach again and start another church, and really, Paul was just a guy that bounced around and planted churches everywhere he went. But when he came to Corinth in Acts chapter number 18, he spent a very long time there ministering to the people, setting up the church there, preaching the gospel there. And because of that, this was a church he loved very dearly. Now, it was a church that had a lot of problems, but he even says that he is their father in the faith. He takes the turmoil and the problems in this church, Paul takes it very personally. It's kind of like a family matter to him. And even though he doesn't live there, by the time he's writing this book, Paul is actually in the city of Ephesus. But his mind often goes back to the church that he started there in Corinth. And he often thinks of the people that he led to the Lord. And he finds out, and we've talked about this in the past, but this is a kind of a simple recap, that Paul finds out that really, since he's left, a lot of bad things have happened in this church. The church at Corinth was anything but a model church. It was not a church you really want to name your church after. You know, you don't really see a lot of churches like First Corinth of Fort Mill. You know, nobody's naming their church after the church at Corinth, because the church at Corinth really was a mess. It was a very carnal church. It was not a doctrinally sound church. There was, in chapter 5, we talked about some gross immoral sin that the church was allowing to take place, and nobody was doing anything about it. In fact, some of them were even proud that they weren't doing anything about it. It was a church with a lot of divisions. If you remember all the way back to the first couple chapters, Paul finds out that they've been splitting into sections over different preachers, over different apostles. Some of them were for Apollos, and some of them were for Peter, and some of them were for Paul, and they were kind of dividing over personalities. And so for the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul really spends the great majority of his time just dealing with the problems that he heard about from the household of Chloe, from a letter that they wrote to him, and he's just kind of addressing them one after another. He deals with the divisions and really calls that out and has to remind them that the preacher isn't the important thing, that we all have our own gifts and we're all laboring together in Christ. We're one body, and Apollos is nothing, and Cephas is nothing, and Paul is nothing. What really matters is the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. We don't follow men. We don't divide over personalities. We follow Christ, and Paul really has to drive that home to them. And then in chapter 5, like I just mentioned, he unfortunately has to deal with some gross sin that had entered into the church. And he really, if you read that passage, you go read 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is very strong in his judgment of that person who is committing the sin that they were committing in that church and what needs to happen. And he reminds the believers that, hey, sin cannot be tolerated in the body of Christ. If you want God's power, if you want God's presence, if you want God to work in your church, you can't tolerate sin within your ranks. It's got to be dealt with. And if the person won't deal with it, then you put them out of the membership. They're not a member anymore. You don't break fellowship with them. You don't do anything like that, because sin has consequences. And just like in the Old Testament, when you allowed sin to come in, the presence of God left and the power of God left, and the nation of Israel had suffered defeats over and over and over again. The church will suffer defeats if we allow sin to persist. And so Paul deals with that. And then in chapter 6, Paul starts addressing some lawsuits that were happening. There were people suing one another over trivial matters and really just not being good Christian brothers and sisters to one another, and caring more about themselves than the other people. And so Paul just is dealing with one issue after another. For the first six chapters, he's just dealing with issues. But then you get to chapter 7, and Paul really switches gears. He's not dealing with things he's heard about the church. He's actually dealing with some questions that he got from the church. They apparently had written him a letter asking a series of questions that Paul addresses in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. In chapter 7, Paul deals with questions regarding sex and marriage and divorce, and we looked at that a number of weeks ago. And apparently there had been people within that church who really were struggling, should a Christian even get married? They write to Paul and they really wanted to know if it was better to abstain from marriage altogether, to just stay celibate and to not even worry about marriage, because were you able to serve the Lord greater if you didn't get married? And Paul has to say, no, listen to some people, maybe there are some. Paul says, I'm one of them who is given the gift of singleness, and if God's given you that gift, then that's good for you. But for most people, marriage is the way to go, and especially to avoid fornication, you need to get married, you need to have a spouse, and then once you get married, you need to stay married, and you need to love one another and serve one another and be co-laborers together, and he says very clearly, you're not to leave one another. That what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. And Paul really lays this out, just the principles of marriage and godly marriages and godly homes, and this isn't something that Paul came up with. Paul didn't just make this up. This is something that Jesus had taught. If you remember, back in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is teaching about marriage and divorce and all of these things. And when Jesus finally finishes talking about marriage and divorce, his disciples come to him privately. I don't know if you remember this or not, but they come to him and they basically say unto the Lord, Lord, if the case be so, or if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. His own disciples, the 12 disciples, come up to him after Jesus talked about marriage and how marriage was one man and one woman for one life, and there was no exceptions. There's only one exception, that was fornication. Any other thing is not grounds for divorce and all of these things. The disciples just come and they say, Lord, if that's true, if that's really the heart of God, then we just ought not to get married. It's just better not to get married and just be single for the rest of our lives. And Jesus had to tell them, no, listen, only to those that is given can that be received. But for everybody else, if it's not given to you to receive that, then it's better to get married. That's God's plan. God ordained that from the beginning. It was not good for man to be alone in the very beginning. And Paul just echoes that teaching. It's nothing new. He just echoes what the Lord has taught. And then in chapter number 8, Paul deals with questions over whether or not it was okay to eat meat offered to idols. And in today's world, we kind of scratch our head and just wonder why was that even a question? But really, if you read your New Testament, you understand that was a big deal during that time. This is a question that came up not just one time. This came up multiple times. In fact, it was such a big deal during those days back in the first century with the early church that it's addressed in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It's addressed in Romans 14 and Galatians 5. And they were really struggling in that time. Should a Christian eat meat offered to idols? And the Corinthian church was no different. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he tells them, listen, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. And the reason it's okay is because there's only one God and the idol's not it. Anything offered to an idol is offered to nothing, because idols are nothing. They're made by man, they have no power, they cannot hear, they cannot eat, and nothing magical happens to the meat. And so Paul says, listen, if it's offered to the idol and you want to eat it, you're not sinning, you're not violating the will of God, you're not violating the law of God. But if someone comes up to you and they say, hey, that's offered to an idol. Did you know that that's offered to an idol and it's a problem for them and it's causing issues? Then Paul says, then don't eat it. For their conscience sake, Paul says, not for my conscience sake, but for their conscience sake, don't eat it, because we don't want to be a stumbling block to them that are weak. And Paul, in fact, goes so strong that by the end of chapter 8, Paul writes, if eating meat will cause a brother to offend, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands. That's a pretty big commitment. Let me ask you a question. What would it take to make you a vegetarian for the rest of your life? What would it take to make you become a vegetarian for the rest of your life? For Paul, Paul said, for me, it's easy. It's easy. If it would keep my brother from stumbling, that's all I need. That's all I need. If it will keep someone from falling into sin, if it will keep the gospel from being if it will keep the gospel to be able to go forth and not be hindered, if it won't be an impediment, if somebody else finds it, would stumble into sin because I do it, Paul said, that's the only reason I need. I'm done. I will limit my liberty for the sake of that other person so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can grow in Christ, so that they can be used of God. And now we come to chapter number 9, and Paul's really, his case has just been building and building and building and building, and he's now coming to the climax of his case in verse number 9. For two whole chapters, he's been addressing multiple different scenarios with the same principle, and now he's really going to take chapter 9 to drive home this principle, to really get it to sink in to the church at Corinth. And so when we come to chapter 9, Paul opens up by dealing with some people who don't think he is an apostle. And one of the reasons, probably not the only reason, but one of the reasons that there are people in Corinth and people in other places who were questioning the Apostle Paul's apostleship, apparently, is because the Apostle Paul refused to receive support. The other apostles received support. Other apostles were supported, but Paul did not. And so there were literally people in Corinth and people in other parts of the world and other sections of the world who were saying, Paul can't be a real apostle. He can't be because he doesn't take support. He's not supported by the church. He doesn't receive anything from the church. He does it all on himself. He earns his own way. He pays his own way. And he must therefore not be an apostle because Peter supported and James is supported and John is supported and the church supports them. But the church doesn't support him. So he must not be real. And Paul now deals with those accusations, and he has to support his apostleship. And he says in verse number 1, he asks a series of 4 rhetorical questions. And the first question he asks to those who are doubting him is this: am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And what is the answer to that question? Yeah. When did Paul see the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead? On the road to Damascus. Paul was at that point known as Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of Christ, and he was going to and fro wreaking havoc to the church, imprisoning Christians, tearing families apart, executing Christians, and he is now on his way to Damascus to do that same thing, to persecute the church, to put Christians in jail, and maybe even have some executed for their faith in Christ. And as he's on his way to Damascus, the Lord meets Paul in a bright, blinding light on the road to Damascus, so bright that the Apostle Paul is blind for 3 days. He's got scales over his eyes, and he hears the voice of the Lord speaking unto him. And on that day, on the road to Damascus, Paul met his Savior face to face. And it drastically changed his life. And he got saved. And he got called into the ministry, and he began to serve and to learn and to grow. And who was the one that put him in the ministry? Did he put himself in the ministry? When the voice called out and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul's first response was, number 1, "Lord, who art thou?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And the second question Paul asks is, "What will you have me to do? What will you have me to do?" And the Lord said, "Go to this city, go to this house, and there's going to be a man that comes to you, and he will tell you the things that you are to do for me, because I have chosen you to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentile world." And it was the Lord Jesus who commissioned Paul to do the mission that he was doing. And so, by all accounts, Paul was a legitimate apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be an apostle, one of the requirements is you have to see the Lord resurrected with your own eyes and be commissioned by him. And that's why if anybody claims to be an apostle today, they're not. There are no living apostles today because there's no one alive today who has seen the Lord Jesus in his resurrected form. But Paul was one of them, and he says very clearly, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye my work in the Lord?" In verse 2, he continues and he says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Paul says, listen, I've seen Jesus. I've seen Jesus resurrected. He commissioned me to be an apostle. I have his authority. I'm doing this by all of his authority. But if that's not convincing enough, if I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I'm at least an apostle to you. You're the seal of my apostleship. Basically, what Paul's saying is, listen, if I'm a false apostle, you're a false Christian. Because you got saved because of the message that I preached to you. And so if my message was false, then you are a false Christian. And if anything else, you're the proof that I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're my seal, and I'm your father in the faith, he says. Then in verse number 3, he says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." Paul says, to all those who are doubting me, to all those who are questioning my credentials and my apostleship, here's my response to you. Here's what I have to say. And really, if you're reading through and you don't skip ahead, you're really just waiting on the edge of your seat to hear Paul just let them have it, right? Because if somebody's doubting me, somebody's questioning me, and they're attacking me and my credentials, and what I want to do is just set the record straight. Just set them straight. But Paul, this is Paul's response, because you're just waiting. Let them have it, Paul. Tell them who you are. Show them that they're wrong. But Paul says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink?" He says, to all those that are doubting me, to all those who are questioning me, let me ask you a question. Do I not have power to eat and drink? That word power there is the Greek word exousia. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 28:18 when Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And typically when we think of power, we think of strength and might. Right? We think of somebody who's mighty, someone who's strong, but that's not what this word means. Power and might, that kind of strength is always formulated in the Bible by using the Greek word dunamis. But exousia, when Jesus said all power or all exousia is given unto me, he's not talking about strength and might. He had that from the beginning and he has it all the way to the end. Jesus is omnipotent. He's always been omnipotent. He's always had strength and might. But when Jesus said all power is given unto me, what he's talking about is all authority, all right is given unto me in heaven and earth. And that's the same kind of power. That's the same word that Paul uses here. And so what Paul is saying is, hey, don't I have the authority to eat and to drink? Don't I have that right? Don't I have the privilege and the power to eat and to drink? And just so we're not confused, he's not just saying in general. He's saying, don't I have the power and the right to eat and to drink on the church's dime? To be supported by it. Paul's talking about support here. And we know that because if you continue reading on in verse 5 and 6, Paul will continue to say, have we not power to lead about a sister and a wife as well as other apostles and as brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? He says, listen, I'm an apostle. I'm just like Peter. I'm just like James. I'm just like John. And they have the authority. They have the right to get married. They have the right to travel around with their spouses. They have the right to be fully supported by you, and you do fully support them. Peter didn't have to work a normal job. John didn't have to work a normal job. And he says, I have that right too. I don't have to work. I have the right to be supported by the church for the work that I do. But I don't use that right. And we're going to get there in a second, but during that time, the churches were really scattered abroad because of persecution. So you have churches in a lot of different cities, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Jerusalem, in Thessalonica, in just all over the place, in Antioch. You have just churches scattered about, and what would happen during that time is that different apostles, different teachers would travel around from church to church, and they would preach in those churches. So Paul founded this church, but then when Paul left to Ephesus, you read later on in Scripture that Apollos came to Corinth, and he began to teach and to preach there at Corinth, and that kind of thing would happen, and And really, the churches were glad to have him, because who wouldn't be glad to have an apostle come preach at your church? I mean, let's just say we're getting ready for fall revival in several months, and Bob gets up here one day, and he says, guys, I'm really excited to let you know that the apostle Peter is going to be with us this year for a week of revival. Peter is going to be preaching. Now, let's just pretend we're in the first century, because Peter's dead now, but let's just pretend Peter's alive. How many of you would be excited to come to a revival and hear Peter preach? I mean, what a revival that would be to have Peter come. And guess what? When Peter came to town to preach, guess who he brought with him? Guess who he brought with him? His wife. We know that Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. And in history or tradition tells us that Peter and his wife were crucified on the same day. But Peter traveled around with his wife. He didn't just leave his wife and just travel around the world. He brought his wife with him. And let me say what a joy it is to be able to serve the Lord with your spouse and to be able to go around. And when Peter and Mrs. Peter came to town, they didn't have we don't know her name, so that's what we're going to call her, Mrs. Peter. When they came to town, guess what? They didn't have to pay for their expenses. The church covered it. The church gave them a place to stay. The church maybe gave them some money for their travel expenses. The church fed them, kind of like what we do for missionaries. When missionaries come in, listen, when a missionary comes to visit Bible Baptist Church, they don't pay for their own hotel room. We pay for that. They may pay for food every once in a while, but oftentimes we'll take them out to eat. And if they are tired and they go home, I know we sometimes will give them money to buy food on their way home, because we don't want it to be a burden for them to come, and we support them. And when they go back to their country, we're part of a bunch of churches who support them and allow them to be over there and to serve the Lord. And I'm personally thankful that the church supports me, Bob, and Pastor to be able to do what we do. And Paul says, listen, you support them, and you should. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to support those in the ministry. Sometimes you hear people, and I'm maybe not in this room, but sometimes you hear people just in the world, even today, who have a problem with churches paying missionaries and churches paying pastors. They feel like, for some reason, they feel like a pastor or a missionary should just work a normal job and pastor on the side. And while pastors shouldn't be opposed to doing that, the Bible clearly teaches that God wants pastors and missionaries to be supported by the ministry. And we're going to see that in a moment. And I'm thankful for that. And in fact, Paul, over the next several verses, lays out seven reasons why it's right to pay a pastor. Or a visiting apostle or an evangelist or someone who's in full-time ministry. Notice what Paul says in verse number 7. This is his case for supporting those in the ministry. He says in verse number 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Now, how many of you have a family member who is in the military? Anybody? Brianna has a cousin. He's in the military. And if you're in the military and the military is going to station you in Germany, or they're going to station you in Japan, or send you overseas somewhere to be stationed in the military, how many of you understand that the person in the military does not have to pay for that plane ticket to wherever it is they're staying? They don't have to spend their own money to fly to wherever it is the government's sending them. Not only do they not have to pay for their own plane ticket, but how many of you understand that when they're in the middle of a firefight and they need more bullets, they don't have to pull money out of their pocket and start buying bullets. Bullets are taken care of, right? Right, Pastor, you never had to buy your own bullets? Correct. Not only that, but if their shoes wear out, if their uniform wears out, their clothes wears out, they don't have to get in their car, drive down to the nearest TJ Maxx or Ross, and shop for a new pair of hiking boots. It's covered on the government's dime. Now, their normal clothes, they probably have to pay for that, but their military clothes, the government pays for all of that. They pay for their food, their lodging, all of that's covered by the government, and praise the Lord for it. It should be. The government should take care of our soldiers who are fighting for our freedom. And Paul says, listen, who goeth to warfare any time of his own charges? Or continuing on, he says, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? He says, how many of you have a vineyard, have a garden, and you're not allowed to eat the fruit of the garden? Pastor has a garden. Do you get to eat the fruit in the garden? You're allowed to do that? He's got a permission to do that. And Paul says, listen, if you got a garden, if you have a vineyard, you have every right to eat the fruit of that garden. And guess what? You can eat as much of it as you want. And you shouldn't, because then you're not going to make money and you're going to run out of food and all that. Be a wise steward, but you get the fruit thereof. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Who has a flock and you don't get to eat some of that milk and enjoy the blessings of that flock that you have? And the answer to all these questions is, yeah, of course. If you're a soldier, you don't have to pay for your own bullets. If you're in, or your own plane ticket. If you own a vineyard, of course you get to eat some of the fruit of that vineyard. It's yours. If you have a flock, of course you get to reap the benefits of that flock and drink some of the milk from that flock. Of course, that's common sense. And Paul says, listen, those are some man-made examples. Those are some earthly examples. But I want you to know, it's not just man who does that. The Bible is clear about this as well. He continues on in verse number 8, and he says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen? Well, he does. But not as much as us. And Paul says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Paul basically says, listen, the Bible says, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. And they would all know that reference. They would all know where that is in the scriptures. And Paul says, and let me ask you a question. Did God write that for the sake of the oxen? Or did he write it for our sakes? And he answers it. He says, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. And he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap, or if we shall reap your carnal things? Paul says, listen, there's common sense examples. You can look at soldiers, you can look at vineyard owners, you can look at people who own flocks, but there's also biblical support for this as well, to support those in the ministry. The Bible supports churches supporting those that are in the ministry. Now, if you're reading this and you're one of the people doubting Paul, do you know what you're thinking at this moment? You know what you're thinking? Exactly, Paul. Exactly. You are making our argument for us. You're doing the hard work for us. You're giving us all the reasons why we should support people in the ministry. And the reason we're saying you're not an apostle is because you, in fact, do not get supported by the ministry, and you won't take support by the ministry. And so that is why we think you may not actually be an apostle. So, Paul, thank you. You are making our case for us. That's what you're thinking, if you're one of the ones doubting Paul. And here is, in verse 12 is really what I want to hit home on tonight, and I hope I do an effective job at this. But Paul in verse 12 is going to drive home a principle that he has been trying to teach for the last two chapters. And he says in verse number 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul says, listen, we have the authority to benefit from you just like others, just like Peter, just like James, just like John, just like all the other apostles. You support them, and you should. It is good. There's biblical evidence that you should. There's worldly evidences that you should. And I'm not going to say don't do that. You should. But the reason we don't do this is because we do not want to be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul says, we do not want to be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Well, you say, how does being supported hinder the gospel? Well, during that time, there were some teachers. They were an early form of Gnostic teachers. And they would travel around preaching a message that was heretical. It was a false message. It was a false teaching. And by the way, their doctrines still circulate even today. But they would teach, for a price. They would charge for their teachings. And what they would do is they would travel from town to town. They would travel from village to village. And they would essentially teach for money. They wouldn't receive money so they could teach. They would literally teach so that they could receive money. To them, to these early Gnostic teachers, preaching was a business. It was a business decision. They were going to make money off the prophets. So if you could afford their teaching, then you could get their teaching. But if you couldn't afford it, don't bother asking them to come, because they're not coming, because they're only coming for the money. And don't we have that today still? We still have, even today, even in this world, we have people who try to use the ministry as a means to get rich, as a means to profit. It is a business deal. And Paul says, listen, I had every right in the world to be supported by you, but I didn't use that power. Instead, Paul says, I supported myself. I supported myself. And how did Paul support himself? How did Paul earn money? Tent making. Yeah, Paul made tents, the Bible tells us. And I don't know about you, but I think tent making would be a very, very tedious and taxing way to earn money. Now, it's not as tedious and taxing as like building a building, probably. But just think about all the tents he had to make money, and all that time he had to spend pushing a needle through canvas and sewing and patching and sewing. That would get old after a while, wouldn't it? Your fingers would start to hurt. I don't really like sewing. You probably stick yourself sometimes, and there was no sewing machines. And this was very tedious work. This was very taxing work. And this is the way that Paul earned his money, by doing that kind of work, by making tents and selling them to people to have and to live in. And Bob, if he lived back then, he would have bought a couple from Paul, because he likes to go camping, and you would have made Paul's job easy, because you would have had a small tent, because you and Betty Ann like a small tent. But my family would have made it very hard, because we like a big tent. They everybody gets their own little corner, and we got a corner for the dog too, you know, and all that. But that is how Paul made his money. He made money selling tents, making and selling tents. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul takes it so far in Thessalonica that he literally tells them that we didn't eat any man's bread for naught. He said, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travailed. What's the Bible say? It's on the screen, but night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Paul says, I didn't want to be a hindrance, so much so that I was willing to work night and day that I was not chargeable to any of you. That I didn't take anybody's bread for naught, that none of you could accuse me of profiting from the ministry, that none of you could accuse me of taking advantage of the ministry that God has put me in. I was willing to do all of that. Now, question, did Paul have to do that? No. Paul didn't have to labor night and day. Paul didn't have to work with his own hands and provide for himself. And as we've already seen, the other apostles did not do that. And the Bible clearly says, and we'll get there in a moment, but the Bible clearly says that the Lord wants those who preach the gospel, who live on the who work in the ministry, to live off of the ministry. So Paul didn't have to do this. He was really an apostle. He was really commissioned by the Lord, but he chose to, because he didn't want to hinder the gospel. In verse 13, if you'll read that with me, 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul continues to give a few more reasons why you should pay a pastor. And he says, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 1 through 4, God was giving out the inheritance to the people of Israel, to the tribes of Israel. And as God's giving out land, and as God's giving out portions, and people are getting inheritance, there's one group of people in all of Israel that did not get an inheritance. Anybody know who it was? The Levites, the priests. The Levites and the priests received no inheritance for the Lord. And the reason for that, the Bible tells us, is because their inheritance was the Lord. And they were, the only thing that they really received is they received cities in each of the tribes that were their cities, holy cities, where they could minister to the people and perform sacrifices and all of those things. And God says, listen, I am your inheritance. And the sacrifices that the people bring to the Lord, the sacrifices that they bring to me, some of it will go to you, and you will get that, and you will live off of the offerings of the people that the people give to me. You'll live off of a portion of that. That was what the Levites and the priests had. And Paul says, listen, even in the Old Testament, those who ministered about holy things live of the things of the temple. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so, verse 14, Paul says, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul says, listen, it's God's will for those who preach the gospel to live off the gospel. It's God's will that those who are in ministry are supported by the ministry. But, verse number 15, I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Paul says, listen, it's good to support those in ministry. It's biblical. But I don't want you to think that I'm writing these things so you support me. That's not why I'm writing. I don't care about the support. In fact, I don't even want the support. I'll support myself. I'm willing to do that because I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. He says, I'm glad to support myself. I'm glad to do those things. I don't want you to think that I'm just preaching so that I can get rich. I don't want you to think that I'm preaching so that I can profit. That's not the intent. And in order to avoid that, I'm going to support myself and not accept any support. That's the reason why I don't accept support, because I don't want the gospel to be hindered. For though, verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says, listen, I have no choice. I have to preach the gospel. Christ has restrained me. Christ has commissioned me. And my life is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a necessity. It's not an option. It is the only option is to preach the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Verse 18 says, what is my reward then? Paul says, verily or truly, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Paul says, listen, I'm a free person. I'm not a prisoner. I'm not a slave. I am free. And by the way, not every person who was living back then could say that. Many of the people in that society were slaves. Many, in fact, of the early Christians were slaves. They could not claim to be free. But Paul says, listen, I'm free. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman by birth. I have freedoms, and I'm not obligated to do anything. I'm free in Christ, and I'm free by birth as a Roman citizen. I can pretty much, Paul says, do whatever I want to do. But though I be free, Paul says, I am willing to make myself a servant. And that's not, the servant is the word used there, but it's not just like just a household. It's a bond slave, a bond servant. Paul says, I'm willing to make myself a slave. I'm free, but I'm willing to make myself a servant. I'm willing to make myself a slave that I might gain the more, that I might save some. Look at verse number 20. Paul says, and unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And let me just say, if you ever meet an Orthodox Jew or you know anything about being an Orthodox Jew, it's not easy to live that kind of life. There are so many laws, there are so many rules that you have to follow as an Orthodox Jew. And Paul says, listen, I'm not obligated to do that, but if it will help me save some Jewish people from the fire, if it will help bring some Jewish people to Christ, I'll willingly submit myself to those laws and to their traditions and to their standards so that I can save them. That's what Paul says. I'd willingly do it for the sake of the gospel. To the Jews, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, that would be you and me, that would be the Gentiles, those who are not Israelis, those who are not Jews, those who the promises of God and the oracles of God were not given, who the law was not given to, as without the law, Paul says, being not without the law of God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, Paul says, became I weak. You say, who are the weak? The weak are those who were offended at eating meat. Paul says that earlier. The weak are the Christians who like to add so many rules to Christianity that the Bible does not add. And Paul says to those people, to the weak people, I became as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things. Paul closes it off by saying this. This is his final closing argument. He says, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Are you following with me? Do you see the pattern in the Apostle Paul's life? In chapter 7, Paul says, hey, if you're asking if it's okay to get married, the answer is yes, it is. But I'm not going to get married because I am more free to serve the Lord single than I am married. And so for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord, I am willing to forgo my right to get married so that I can better serve the Lord. Now, if you're led to get married, then get married. But me, I won't do it. I'm willing not to do it. In chapter 8, he says, you're asking if it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. And he says, yes. Again, there's nothing wrong with it. You can eat it. And even if you know where it comes from, you can eat it as long as you're not offending another brother. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. If you want to eat it, eat it. But Paul says, if it's going to cause a brother to offend or to fall away or to fall in sin, he says, don't eat it. And in fact, he says, and I mentioned this already, but he says, I'm willing to forgo meat the rest of my life if it will be a hindrance to other people. He says, I'll just do away with it. I'll limit my freedom so that I can save those who are lost. And now in chapter 9, he's talking about support. He's talking about financial support. And he says, listen, I'm an apostle, and I have every right to be supported just like the other apostles. And I have every right to stop working and to live off the ministry. But Paul says, I am willing to set aside my liberty that the gospel be not hindered. Paul says in three different chapters and in three different ways that I am about one thing only, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my mission. That is my purpose. That is all I care about, is preaching the gospel to the lost and not being a hindrance to that gospel. And I will limit whatever limits I need on myself. I will limit whatever freedom I have so that I am not a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And I wonder tonight, church, do we have that same spirit? Do we have that same spirit? Are we willing? Are we willing in 2024 to lay aside our rights, to lay aside our dreams, to lay aside our preferences and our power so that the gospel be not hindered, so that the gospel can have free reign and others can hear it and be saved? Or are we so focused on our rights and on what we deserve and on what we want that we lose sight of what really matters in this life? I'll close with this last verse, Philippians 2, 3 through 4. You can turn there with me if you would like. Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 4. In the next couple verses after that are actually my life verse when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, the Bible says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Listen, I want to tell you tonight that we live in a selfish world. And it's only going to get more selfish. The Bible says that at the end times, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that is the world we live in. We live in a selfish world. I watched TikTok the other day. My wife showed me a TikTok, and this girl was proud that she didn't want any kids. And I'm not saying the having kids or not having kids, that's your choice. But the reason she was proud of it, she was bragging for it. And the reason she was bragging was because she understood that she can't have kids because she's too selfish. That she doesn't want to sacrifice to have kids, that she wants to go on vacations, and she wants to enjoy her life with her husband, and all of these things. And I don't even know this person. This is some random person, but they just start bragging about all the selfish things that they want in life, and that's why they can't have kids, because they don't want to sacrifice and do what it takes to have a kid. And I want to say, that's the world we live in. We live in a world that is selfish, and not just about having kids. People just want what they want. And they're all they care about is themselves. All they care about is what they can get and what they want and what others can do for them. But as Christians, Christ has not called us to be selfish. He has called us to be selfless. Christ has called us to lay aside our rights, to lay aside our preferences, and to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice to him so that the gospel can go forth and so that people who are lost can hear it and be saved. And I want to ask you tonight, are you willing to limit your liberty for the cause of Christ? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for those who are here tonight, Lord, and it's not easy, even for myself, Lord, it's not easy to limit our freedoms. We've been conditioned as Americans to value freedom over all else, to value our rights and to demand our rights and to protest our rights and to really stand on our rights. But Lord, you haven't called us to stand on our rights, Lord. You've called us to stand for the gospel and to stand on your word, Lord. And sometimes that means limiting our rights so that we can reach others more effectively, Lord. And I just pray for myself, I pray for this church, that we would learn to have your spirit and your humility, that we would learn to be like the Apostle Paul and to be willing to forgo some things so that we can better serve you and so that we can better reach this world with the gospel before it's too late. Lord, thank you again for those who are here. Thank you for bringing them here. And Lord, just be an encouragement and a help to them and to their families. And help us to be a light in this world for you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.